So as we continue in Matthew's Gospel, we're looking this morning at Matthew 16, verses 1 to 17. The passage comprises three sections. In verses 1 to 4, we have Jesus in conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. In verses 5 to 12, we have Jesus issuing a warning to his disciples, which they initially misunderstand. And then in verses 13 to 17, we have Jesus interrogating his disciples. And there's a theme which comes to the surface in the first and last of those three sections. It's what I'm going to call revelation from heaven, or perhaps just heavenly revelation. And we're going to focus this morning on that theme. We're not going to ignore the middle section of the passage. We'll touch on that as we go along. But it's this theme which, as I say, comes to the surface at the beginning and at the end of our passage, this theme of heavenly revelation that is going to drive our sermon. And two things particularly then I want us to notice. First of all, the heavenly revelation we don't need. The heavenly revelation we don't need. So I said that this theme of heavenly revelation initially comes to the surface in the first section of our passage because it's what the Pharisees and Sadducees ask Jesus for, isn't it? They asked him to show them a sign from heaven, verse 1. It's not spelt out exactly what they mean by that, but clearly they're asking for something miraculous to happen, something that's unmistakably divine, unmistakably from heaven, that will reveal beyond any possible doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Saviour. And effectively they're saying then, once we've had that heavenly revelation, Jesus, we'll believe in you. We'll be your followers then. But we do need that heavenly revelation, Jesus. We can't believe in you. We can't become your followers without you first meeting these terms of ours. That is what they're saying. Now, we saw Jesus being similarly asked for a sign back in chapter 12, in the last part of that chapter. And we talked then about this whole phenomenon of making faith in Jesus contingent on him proving himself and meeting my terms. And we said that it's not just a first century thing. It's not just confined to Pharisees and Sadducees. You still get it. Jesus, if my physical health is restored. Jesus, if I see you in a vision, or if I actually hear your voice audibly in my ears. Jesus, if some crazy thing happens in my life that I can't attribute to mere coincidence, that's the heavenly revelation I need, confirming that it's all true. Then I'll believe in you. And we saw Jesus' response to this phenomenon back there in chapter 12. His response here in chapter 16 is very simple. You don't need heavenly revelation, he says. In taking that step of believing in me, you don't need some special confirmation first. You don't need some remarkable sequence of events to unfold around you, giving you goosebumps and dispelling in a stroke your lingering doubts. You don't need that. Heavenly revelation is unnecessary. Why? Because faith in Jesus is just this blind, irrational thing that has nothing whatsoever to do with any evidence? Is that why we don't need heavenly revelation? No, that's not why. Rather, this is the thing. We don't need heavenly revelation because of the abundant evidence already at our disposal. That's what Jesus says here. He says to these Pharisees and Sadducees at the end of verse 3, you have signs. They're asking him for a sign. You have signs, he says to them there. You have the signs of the times. What does he mean? Well, he means everything that has been going on over the last couple of years. The ministry of John the Baptist, his own emergence on the scene, that day at the River Jordan, all the countless healing miracles and exorcisms that have taken place, the parables of the kingdom that have been preached. He's saying you don't need some isolated sign tailored to you and your particular situation. The evidence is pervasive. You're living in extraordinary times. In the language of chapter 11, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Signs are occurring every day which scream out that this is the time of your visitation in the language of Luke 19. The Messiah has come. In fact, he says in verses 2 and 3 here that those signs are so concrete, those signs that you are encountering every day as I travel around Judea and Galilee, those signs are so concrete that they may be interpreted just the same way the appearance of the sky may be interpreted. You know what he means by that. If you leave the house in the morning to walk to work and ahead of you there's this great bank of dark, dark clouds, you don't say, "Ah, well, it'll take more than that to persuade me that it's going to rain this morning. I'm going to go to work in my t-shirt." In fact, you don't even say, "Well, I'll go and check the BBC weather page before I head off to work." No, you say, "Uh-oh, it's going to rain. I better put on my best waterproof. In fact, I might even take the bus to work this morning." The clouds are conclusive. They tell you everything you need to know. They provide all the evidence you need for your sartorial decision that morning. And Jesus is saying here, my mission from the day I was baptized to this day, I'm conversing to you Pharisees and Sadducees. My mission is there to be interpreted, just like the clouds in the sky. It's conclusive. It tells you everything you need to know. It provides more than enough evidence that I'm the Messiah you should believe in. You don't need something extra. You don't need additional confirmation. You don't need supplementary proof. You don't need heavenly revelation. And neither do you this morning. Because perhaps you're one of those people I mentioned. One of those if people. If I get this confirmation. If this proof is forthcoming. If these terms are met to my satisfaction, then I'll become a Christian. You don't need that stuff. Super Saturday, as it was billed beforehand, seems ages ago now, doesn't it? So these days, a week really is a long time in politics. But throughout that day's debate in Parliament, it was repeatedly insinuated by his opponents that Boris Johnson was rushing Parliament to pass his deal because he didn't really have any evidence that it was a good deal. And so they wanted to slow the process down. They wanted documents, economic impact assessments, and all the rest of it that they could pour over line by line by line. And when I say to you this morning, then, that you need to drop these ifs, discard this desire for some kind of heavenly revelation that proves it's all true. When I say that, I'm not trying to rush you into some leap in the dark faith that has no other basis than the fact that I'm telling you to exercise it. No, there are documents that I want you to pore over line by line. Documents written by men called Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, men who knew Jesus and were eyewitnesses of his life on earth, or who in one case undertook extensive research amongst those who had known Jesus and been eyewitnesses of his life on earth. And in those documents you will find a wealth of evidence that Jesus is this unique Savior who deserves your faith and your worship and your submission. You don't need some accompanying gimmick, some fancy stunt to go with it. You don't need heavenly revelation. Every day of your life, you live life interpreting rationally pieces of evidence around you. from the dark clouds in the sky to the look of those Yorkshire puddings in the oven, to what's going on the rev counter in your car. And you say then, because of this, I'd better do that. Because of the dark clouds, I'd better wear a raincoat. Because the Yorkshire puddings are risen and golden brown, I'd better take them out. Because the needle on that rev counter is climbing rapidly, I'd better move up through the gears. And I'm saying to you this morning then, in just the same way, interpret rationally the evidence provided by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Because there's this person whom the eyewitnesses tell me said such marvelous things and performed such extraordinary miracles and died a substitutionary death and rose bodily from the grave. Because there's such a person, I'd better believe in him and follow him and be his disciple the rest of my life. Don't look for heavenly revelation, I'm saying. Rationally interpret the abundant evidence that's already at your disposal. Apply to it the same principles you apply to all sorts of other things in your life. Rationally interpret the evidence of the Gospels. But just before we move on to our second main heading this morning, let me draw your attention quickly to two additional points about this desire for heavenly revelation. Notice, for one thing, it's insincere. It's insincere. Notice that crucial word that Matthew uses in verse 1. He says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says they came and to test him. To test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. One commentator says of that word test, it signifies that they were not sincere in their seeking a sign. They evidently thought that Jesus could not produce it, and their intention was not so much actually to see a sign as to show people that Jesus could not produce one. And I suspect that that's often the case, you know, that those who say, if I get my proof, then I'll believe, aren't really desperately hoping that heaven complies with their desire for some special revelation. They're hoping, in fact, that nothing whatsoever will be forthcoming. Because really what they want is a justification for continuing to reject Christianity. And in their minds, that will give them it. From now on, whenever their conscience pricks them that they should give some consideration to the gospel of Jesus, they'll be able to smugly talk down their conscience. Oh no, I've been down that route. I said that I would become a Christian if I got the proof I needed. I didn't get the proof I needed. Christianity has been found wanting in my experience. End of. And again then, if you're one of those if people, if this, then I'll believe. I encourage you this morning to examine your deepest motives. Could it be true of you that your apparent desire for heavenly revelation is actually insincere? That what you really want is a justification for continuing to reject Christianity? I urge you to take seriously that possibility. But then the second thing to notice about this desire for heavenly revelation, not only is it insincere, it's influential. It's influential. I said I would touch on the middle section of our passage. There, you'll notice, Jesus issues this solemn warning. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 6. And Matthew tells us in verse 12 that Jesus is referring by that to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And presumably in the context, the particular teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to which the warning relates is this, that faith requires heavenly revelation. You can't believe without first getting that. And Jesus then, he describes that teaching as leaven. Leaven was basically the equivalent of our yeast in baking. And the key thing about it then was its capacity to spread and spread and spread and spread. So Jesus is saying then that this idea that faith requires heavenly revelation first. You can't believe without first having some decisive proof, some decisive confirmation. Jesus is saying that idea, like leaven, it easily spreads. It's influential. But this is the really interesting thing. Whom is Jesus warning about that? Well, it's his disciples. Now, these are men who have already believed in Jesus without needing special heavenly revelation, without needing any special signs. So why then is Jesus warning them? Well, presumably because it's not just unbelievers who can fall into the heavenly revelation trap. Yes, certainly you get unbelievers who make their faith in the gospel as a whole contingent on heavenly revelation. That's what we've been focusing on so far this morning. But you also get believers who have accepted the gospel, but who make their faith in certain gospel truths contingent on heavenly revelation. And that problem may be much closer to home than it initially sounds. Think back to that moment in chapter 4. That scene in the wilderness where Jesus is being tempted by the devil. You remember the second of the three temptations that Matthew records there? It goes like this, verse 5 of Matthew 4. The devil took Jesus to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What's he trying to get Jesus to do there? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he, in the next verse, what Satan is trying to get him to do. He's trying to get him to put the Lord, his God, to the test. He's trying to get him to test God. In what sense? Well, this is the point, I think. What has just happened immediately preceding that scene in the wilderness? Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan. What has happened at the baptism? Remember, one of the things that has happened is that God the Father has spoken unambiguously, explicitly, "This is my beloved Son." God the Father has explicitly expressed his love for his Son. Satan is trying to get Jesus to think like this. "No, Father, that's not enough. I need more than just your bare word to know that you love me. I'm not going to believe that you love me, Father, until you prove it in some spectacular way by me jumping off this tall tower and you sending in the angels to rescue me." That's how Satan is trying to get Jesus to think. He wants Jesus to ask God for heavenly revelation in the form of the angels coming and rescuing him. And Satan will tempt us to do the same. And so even though the Bible clearly declares God's love for us, his children, and even though the cross is the ultimate, irrefutable evidence of God's love for us, his children, we find ourselves saying, "God, I will believe you love me if you sort out this problem in my life. If you deal with this difficult situation, then I'll believe that you really love me." And when we start thinking like that, we've been contaminated by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their desire for heavenly revelation, it's influential, Jesus is saying. It can affect even Christians. Even Christians can start demanding proofs that we don't need. We don't need proof in our circumstances that God loves us, because he says he loves us, and he has proven it decisively at Calvary. And so this warning in verse 6, watch and beware, it's a warning that all of us, those of us who are Christians, need to take seriously. So that's the heavenly revelation we don't need. We don't need special proofs and confirmations and signs before believing in Jesus, before believing in the promises of the gospel. The heavenly revelation we don't need. But then let's notice secondly this morning, the heavenly revelation we do need. The heavenly revelation we do need. So let's jump now to the third section of our passage where we said our theme comes to the surface again. Now, of course, this is the best known section of the passage. I referred earlier to Jesus interrogating his disciples here, first asking in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then coming suddenly much closer to home, scarily close to home, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? There's a sense in which our passage contains two tests. In the first, Jesus is the one being tested. We want you to show us a sign. In the second, Jesus is the one doing the testing. Who am I? Who do you say that I am? And just one more word this morning to anyone here who is testing Jesus this morning. Jesus, I'll believe in you if this or that or the next thing. You need to realize that what matters is not Jesus being able to pass your test, but you being able to pass this test that he puts to his disciples here at the end of our passage. Do you know who he is? That's the test that will determine your eternal future. That's the test you need to focus your attention on. And here then, in our passage, Jesus' test triggers this thrilling moment, Peter's great outburst in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think we should regard this as Peter's conversion experience. I said just now, these men are already believers. This doesn't represent brand new faith in Jesus where there was no faith in Jesus before, but it does represent a deeper, maturer faith in Jesus than was there before. And presumably then, in the light of everything that we've said so far this morning, it's reached without any heavenly revelation, because heavenly revelation, we've been saying, is bad and unnecessary and the sort of thing that Pharisees and Sadducees are into. Well, at this point, I must sheepishly face up to what Jesus says in the next verse, because following Peter's declaration, Jesus says in verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So rather uncomfortably for my sermon, heavenly revelation is involved here. Jesus explicitly says so. But of course, it's not really uncomfortable for my sermon, because the point is, this is a completely different kind of heavenly revelation than we've been talking about so far. The heavenly revelation that Peter experiences isn't some proof that Peter has demanded Jesus to give him and which satisfies his terms so that Peter can kind of give an approving nod and say, yes, Jesus has passed my test now. No, the heavenly revelation Peter experiences here is something altogether different. You see, this is the thing. I said earlier, the evidence that Jesus is the Savior is abundant. It fills page after page after page of the New Testament Gospel, so that we don't need heavenly revelation of the additional evidence kind. However, there is in every human heart a deep-seated blindness to the abundant evidence that exists. An inability to properly interpret the Gospels the way we interpret dark clouds and Yorkshire puddings in the oven and the rev counter on our car. A tragic, inborn propensity, in fact, to grasp at pretty much any alternative Saviour and salvation rather than follow where the abundant evidence points us. So that while no, we don't need heavenly revelation of the additional evidence kind, we do need heavenly revelation of the kind that dispels the blindness of our hearts and enables us to interpret properly the evidence that already exists in the Gospels. No one describes this heavenly revelation better than the Apostle Paul does. Do you remember his great words in Galatians 1:16? He says of himself, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. I think the ESV has to me, but in the Greek it's in me. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That's the heavenly revelation we're talking about now. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord. That's effectively what Peter is saying here in verse 16 of our passage. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We sang about that, didn't we, a few minutes ago? Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. And make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis yours the blood to apply and give us eyes to see. Who did for guilty sinners die has surely died for me. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you take the veil away, this internal veil, and breathe the living word. Then, only then, we feel our interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. That's the heavenly revelation. The Holy Spirit working in and on our hearts, taking away the veil. That's the heavenly revelation that we do emphatically need. Actually, have you ever wondered why Jesus gets the name of Peter's father wrong here in our passage? Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Now, according to the first and last chapters of John's gospel, Simon is the son of John, not the son of Jonah. Is Jesus just so excited by Peter's confession here that he has a slip of the tongue and gets his father's name wrong? I don't think so. What does the name Jonah mean? Well, the name Jonah means dove. It's the ordinary word in the Hebrew Bible for dove in Song of Solomon and Psalm 139 and wherever else doves are talked about. It's Jonah is the word that is used. What's the significance of a dove in this gospel? Well, back in chapter 3, you remember, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. So that perhaps Jesus is saying here, Simon, son of the Spirit, son of Jonah, in that deeper sense, Simon, son of the Spirit. That is, by declaring so fully my identity like that, you are showing yourself, Simon, to be a child of the Spirit, one in whom he has performed his great veil-removing work. Have you experienced this heavenly revelation? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then by definition, you have experienced it. And if you're not believing in Jesus Christ this morning, then you haven't. And my prayer is that God, by his Spirit, will reveal his Son in you, as once he revealed his Son in Saul of Tarsus. But before we close, just two things I want us to quickly notice about the faith in Jesus that this heavenly revelation produces, this internal Spirit heavenly revelation. Two things about the faith that is thus produced. First of all, it's unfortunate patchiness. It's unfortunate patchiness. Again, let's bring in the middle section of our passage where Jesus, as we've seen, warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there's an odd little subplot, isn't there, that goes on there in that section of the passage. The way that the disciples misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. They hear this word leaven and they think in literal terms, they think he's talking about bread. Now that being so, verse 11 makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus rebuking their incomprehension. How is it that you fail to understand? I did not speak about bread. We get that. Verses 8 to 10, on the other hand, seem a bit unconnected. Why is Jesus rebuking the smallness of their faith? Well, presumably this is the reason. Jesus perceives that these disciples have jumped to the wrong idea about leaven, not because they're just a bit dim-witted. Rather, because they are anxiously preoccupied with their own bread situation right now. The fact that they've come on this journey across the lake and they haven't brought any bread with them. We're told that in verse 5. And they're worrying then, presumably, that they're going to starve to death on the shore of the Sea of Galilee for lack of provisions. And that's why Jesus echoes in verse 8 the rebuke of chapter 6, verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. Remember the context in chapter 6, verse 30. The context is the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus teaching about God's provision for the birds of the air and the lilies of the fields. Why then, he says, why do you worry that he won't provide for his children? If he provides for birds and lilies, he will provide for his children. Oh, you of little faith. And the same logic applies here then. Jesus is saying when he rebukes them for their little faith, he's saying, why are you worrying about bread? You have a heavenly Father who provides for birds and lilies. He will provide for you. And he says, you now have even less excuse for worrying about bread. Because just recently, you've witnessed two miracles of mine where I've effortlessly, at the drop of a hat, provided bread for enormous crowds. And you see what I mean then by faith's unfortunate patchiness. Peter is presumably one of these disciples demonstrating inadequate faith, worrying about a lack of bread. The same Peter who in the same passage expresses such stunning faith in the identity of Jesus Christ. His faith is patchy. And isn't that where we so often find ourselves as well? I think of myself and I can be resting assured that all my countless sins are completely dealt with by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that if I were to drop dead now, I would be perfectly, eternally safe. I can be resting assured in all of that. And yet at the same time, I can be worrying as I walk down these steps on a Sunday morning that because I preach so inarticulately, my sermon can't possibly be of any use to anyone. At one and the same time, faith in Jesus' power to save even a wretch like me, and yet no faith in Jesus' power to use even a poor preacher like me. Let's strive to eliminate as much as possible, then, that patchiness to which we're also prone, and to stretch our faith across all the different aspects of our lives. So faith's unfortunate patchiness, but then the second thing, its ultimate preciousness. Its ultimate preciousness. If you do believe in Jesus this morning, through this Holy Spirit, heavenly revelation that we've talked about in the second half of our sermon, then get a hold of those first three words that Jesus says to Peter in verse 17. The three words we can most easily miss. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Perhaps this morning you're a Christian and you don't feel very blessed. You're grappling with a mountain of problems. Health problems, financial problems, family problems, work problems, relationship problems, memory problems, legal problems, whatever problems they might be. And it's so hard to see positives in your life right now. Well, here's one positive for starters. You're no longer blind concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. God has sent his Spirit into your heart to open its eyes. The geographical setting of Peter's declaration here is Caesarea Philippi, this place that was notorious for pagan religion. Michael Green writes that most of the rivulets of various ancient religions converged here at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is saying, in this place, Peter, where there are people all around us blindly grasping at all sorts of crazy religious options, you can see the truth, Peter. You're blessed. You're blessed. And you too are blessed. In pagan Newcastle, where thousands are walking around so blind to the truth of Jesus Christ, grasping at all sorts of foolish things in its place. And you are here this morning, singing of Jesus, praying to Jesus, knowing who Jesus is. You are blessed. Whatever else is going on, you are blessed. Revel this morning in your privilege as one who has this heavenly revelation. The Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your heart. Amen.